And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 4, verses 8 through 19. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And what nation is so great that hath ordinances and laws so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? But take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, that thou forget not the things which thine eyes have seen, and that they depart not out of thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Forget not the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will cause them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then came you near and stood under the mountain. And the mountain burnt with fire unto the midst of heaven, and there was darkness, clouds, and mist. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of words, but saw no similitude save a voice. Then he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to do, even the Ten Commandments, and wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me that same time that I should teach you ordinances and laws, which ye should observe in the land whither ye go to possess it. Take therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no image in the day that the Lord spoke to you unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, that ye corrupt not yourselves and make you a graven image or representation of any figure, whether it be the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on earth, or the likeness of any feathered fowl that flieth in the air, or the likeness of anything that creepeth on the earth, or the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars with all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath distributed to all people under the whole heaven. And that ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray. Father, be with us as we look here. We pray you would bless us with instruction, with understanding, and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Well, our text makes this transaction at Mount Sinai, the nature of that transaction as Israel received the word of God, it puts it in focus. It comes to them in the form of revelation, something their eyes have seen, which is what verse 9 tells us. Don't forget what your eyes have seen, verse 9. And then in verse 12, don't forget what your ears have heard. You heard God speaking to you out of the midst of the fire. And of course, that included the people, each one personally, in receiving revelation. So often it is in Scripture. In fact, is there anywhere else that it's like this? So often it is in Scripture, the Word of God comes to an individual, and the individual writes, and the individual speaks. And that's the way God's Word comes to people generally. In this circumstance, it's the entire people that are made witnesses of the revelation. They heard the Word of God speaking out of the midst of the fire on the mountain. And of course, the result is to focus their attention on that thing received. You know, if you have something that is of great value, you remember Jesus' story about the pearl of great price. You know, guy found this thing and he sold everything he had to buy the field. And, you know, well, that's what it, everything I have is worth what this is. And so it's the same kind of a thing. If you hear these words in that kind of a setting, in that kind of a circumstance, kind of focus your attention on the importance of the words, the Ten Commandments that were spoken there. So that's the result. It focuses their attention on the thing that received, that is received, the details of what are given them, which is the law, which is Ten Commandments, but that's only a summary, you see. The Ten Commandments are only a summary of the will of God. And Jesus can summarize the Ten Commandments as well. You know, so if you want to understand the whole revelation of God's commandments, when you take Deuteronomy itself, or sections in Exodus, or sections in Leviticus, you can hang those things on the Ten Commandments, which all hang on a central point, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And what does that mean? It means have no other gods before me. It means don't make graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those four are how it is you express love for the Lord your God. And then love, and the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, means honor your father and your mother. And who are meant by father and mother? All those that are in place of authority. That means don't kill and don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't bear false witness. Don't even think about it. Don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. You see, and that's how you express love for your neighbor. Well, on those two commandments hang the law and the prophets, but under the ten, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, involves marrying and raising a family. It involves the commandments of Scripture. And thou shalt not steal involves working hard for a living, supporting yourself, not seeking handouts from various sources. You know, thou shalt not steal involves taking care of other people's property and taking care of your own property and being careful over your person and your health, various things like that. Because all of that is involved in the commandment. So you can hang every other little commandment on the summary ten in order to have a complete picture of the will of God as it's revealed to us. And again, the law, the significance of the law is peculiar. The significance of the law is important, and this transaction focuses their attention on it. Now, the manner of God giving the law is significant as well. And since in revealing himself to them personally, he made no appearance, Moses picks that up as a warning against idolatry. And that's verses 12 to 19. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of words, but saw no similitude, save a voice. Now, God is, when he presents this thing, he is showing that he fills heaven and earth. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not focused in one place. He's everywhere, everywhere present, all powerful. And so the very nature of God, the kind of a being God is, as creator, as self-existent, as before all worlds, from everlasting to everlasting, who stands in no need of his creation to glorify him, and yet receives not from them glory, but glorifies himself in them and in all of history. You know, those kinds of things, the being of God as it's revealed in Scripture, is manifested in this way. You're not putting him in some focal point. And you've got to realize anything that the children of Israel saw, they would have made into a representation. And that's exactly why God, in speaking to them, made no representation of himself. And so that's a warning against idolatry. And that, in fact, is a warning contained in the second commandment itself. So here is God revealing himself in Mount Sinai, speaking to the people out of the midst of the fire, and the whole circumstance of that focuses their attention on the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. You see? And so, the Mount Sinai event was constructed with that in mind. And the Lord would not give occasion to represent him by anything that was prohibited as part of that thing. Now, the prevalence of idolatry among the nations is evident in Scripture. And Paul, in Romans 1, takes this as a characteristic of the entire pagan world. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which withhold the truth in unrighteousness. For as much as that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is his eternal power and Godhead, are seen by the creation of the world, being considered in his works, to the intent that they should be without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was full of darkness. When they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. For they turned the glory of the incorruptible God to the similitude of the image of a corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and of creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to their hearts' lusts to uncleanness, to defile their own bodies between themselves, which turned the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, forsaking the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. Now again, what is it that men do everywhere in the pagan world? They make a god for themselves. And they represent the god of their own making with the image of a man and birds and beasts and creeping things, sometimes fish. Okay, so Dagon is what kind of a god? Well, it's a fish god. And the Dagon god has fish jaws on top of his head, like the papal hat, you know, with the two parts that open. He's the heir of Dagon in his attire, if not in other things. And so, yeah, I mean, you can see this. Anytime you look at, if you Google search somehow the name of one of these false gods, and I'm not recommending do this, but if you were to do this, what you would find is a representation of some kind of a beast and a man mixed together. You know, men, the features of a man, arms and legs with the head of a bull or the head of a fish. You know, and women the same way. And there are snakes involved in it, and there are all kinds of things involved in it. But the idols are always portrayed as a mixture of man and beast. The Indian totem pole is that same kind of thing. All the beasts, the ones that creep on the ground, man is in the middle, he walks upright, and then as you ascend, you get birds, and finally on the top is the thunderbird. And it's always the bird with the wings and the snout on the top of the totem pole, because their idea of the chain of being involved man in the middle of an evolutionary scheme of things. But the ones that flew were the greater of all the beasts, and so the thunderbird at the top of the totem pole. It's this kind of thing always. Man portraying God by making the image of man and beast. Now that marks the nature of man's idolatry, turning the image of the incorruptible God into the image of a man or a beast, turning the Creator into a creature of man. Or a creature as it is. And it's a form of apostasy to do that. And notice, in other words, in Romans, in Paul's construct in Romans 1, they knew the true God. And they turned him into something that he was not. And that's significant. They're turning away from true knowledge and watering it down. The knowledge of God that they have, they're turning into something else. Something that better suits what they would like it to be. And so that's the warning against it. Paul characterizes the pagan world as doing this. And it's a fitting warning because it takes man who doesn't have great revelation of God and yet knows God and shows you what he does with his knowledge. He has it already. He turns from it to something else. That's a perfect warning in the context of having greater revelation of God. You see, and so for us who have greater revelation of God, for us who are raised in Christian families, for us who have the preaching of the word and have had the witness of God, to turn away from the truth of God is a greater sin, a greater error, and brings greater judgment. And so again, Paul, when he looks at this thing, he says, look, this is a form of apostasy. So one of the main features inherent in this practice of turning from the knowledge of God, or taking the knowledge of God and turning God into some other thing, one of the great features inherent in the practice is the ability to manipulate it. Okay, and here Isaiah 44 is God's mockery of the thing. But I think there are lessons here that we ought to be clear on. Isaiah 44, verse 10. Who hath made a god or molten an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all that are of the fellowship thereof shall be confounded. For the workmen themselves are men. Let them all be gathered together and stand up, yet they shall fear and be confounded together. The smith taketh an instrument and worketh in the coals and fashioneth with a hammer and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is an hungered and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth forth a line. He fashioneth it with a red thread. He planteth it. He portrayeth it with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man and according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in an house. He will hew him down cedars and take the pine tree and the oak and take courage among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree and the rain doth nourish it, and man burneth thereof, for he will take thereof and warm himself. He also kindleth it and baketh bread, yet he maketh a god and worshipeth it and maketh it an idol and boweth unto it. He burneth the half thereof, even in the fire, and upon the half thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth the roast, and is satisfied. Also he warmeth himself, and saith, ah, I am warm, I have been at the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his idol. He boweth unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood. For God hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their heart that they cannot understand. None considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burnt half of it, even in the fire, and have baked bread also upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I bow down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth of ashes, and a seduced heart hath deceived him, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now that's Isaiah mocking this whole practice. They take a tree and cut it down, and warm themselves to fire, and bake food, bread on the coals, or roast flesh on the coals, and then take the residue, the other piece, and make a god out of it. Isn't it ridiculous? But you have to see the silliness of relying on this image for some form of deliverance, for the idol that is made to be unto him a god, for that piece of a tree to influence the events of the world is ridiculous. I mean, after all, it was a man that made the thing. Isn't that silly? You know... So that's pressed in the text, that silliness of the thing. But you have to understand, too, that this feature of idolatry is inherently the draw of idolatry. So what is it about making a piece of a tree into a god that delights men, that draws men in? And it is this, that man has ascended from the position of being a creature under God to himself being the creator of a god. See, it's God made in the image of man. So man made God in his own image.
And that is an alluring thing. That is the goal. That is the desire of pagan man. Again, that's what the devil said in the garden. You shall be as gods. And that means as a man, you will have no higher than you. You'll be able to manipulate the world around you. You will make God in your own image. And again, that is the draw. Because if God may be designed by man's preference, man has ascended to the position of creator. He makes God for himself, a God, yes, of his imagination. But if he does that, he may design the service of God to fit his own desires. So he hasn't eliminated the consciousness of God. He simply has designed how it is this God of my making shall be served. And Baal worship, Baal Peor, that we saw, is an example of this. I mean, you design the worship of God to involve fornication and banqueting, all in the same form, all in the same activity in the worship of God. Or you design a God who may be appeased through ritual and rites, and then may be dismissed. Okay, I've served you. I've done my rituals. I did the incense thing. I came on Sunday. Now leave me alone. I got other things to do. See, he can be appeased and dismissed. That's the kind of a God that man would like to have, who's not there all the time, who's not 24/7 involved in the life of man, who doesn't see. And of course, the Muslims encourage themselves that their God only sees certain things and doesn't look at other things, and so they can go off in debauchery, if the circumstances are correct. Again, appease him through ritual and rites and dismiss him, whose law and demands then are the product of human construct and not of divine. And so man, through worship of the idol, looks to free himself from the law of the living God. And that's the draw of idolatry. The draw of idolatry is you get to make the God that you serve. And you can make him, and of course, you want at the one time to build him up to be some powerful thing, and at the other time, on the other hand, make sure that he doesn't control you, that you control him as the creator of this thing in your imagination. And so he wants to free himself from the law of the living God. He frees himself from service and concern over his sin. And you've got to see that idolatry then has this feel about it. Ritual, idolatry, has the feeling, the promise of liberty. Jesus or Peter spoke about that in 2 Peter 2. Which, forsaking the right way, have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb beast speaking with man's voice forbade the foolishness of the prophet. These are wells without water and clouds carried about with a tempest, to whom the black darkness is reserved forever. For in speaking swelling words of vanity, they beguile with wantonness through the lusts of the flesh. Them that were clean escape from them which are wrapped in error, promising unto them liberty, and are themselves the servants of corruption. For of whomsoever a man is overcome, even unto the same is he in bondage. See, again, there's the allure of these things that promise liberty, as a promise of liberty from the servants of sin, from men who are in the bondage of corruption. That's the ideal. But the ritual and the idolatry together, and idolatry has a ritualistic emphasis to it. That ritual promises liberty because it frees man. It frees man to think that God is appeased, that God is served and dismissed then, and it promises that he can do whatever he wants without experiencing the wrath and judgment of God. And that's the circumstance of it. That's the allure of it. So attention to the second commandment is critical to the vitality and to the success of the church. And it's remarkable that the history of the Christian church is so marred by idolatry. I mean, you would think with the second commandment and the way it comes to us, you know, the Christian church would be frightened of idolatry. And yet when we look at the history of the Christian church, they've got images and icons and all kinds of things. Now, I grew up, you know, being taken to a Protestant church, and that was all new to me. But when I rode around the sections of Delaware County that I was, you know, that I grew up in, you know, there were these churches that would have a, on the outside now, they'd have a rude loft on the outside. On the outside, they'd have this flat roof with these images of things up there. I didn't know who they were. It was probably a Virgin Mary or some idol that made because of some appearance somewhere, you know, and they were named after these things. Our Lady, you know, all the Our Ladies, Our Lady of Peace, you know, Stella Mara and these various things like that. You know, all of these things, idols. Well, that's the history of the Christian church. As early as 754, the Council of Hyrea condemned the use of icons in the church. And of course, that was the influence of Constantine V, who was a Byzantine emperor, and they called a council of the church, and then the church looked at it and said, oh, well, that council's no good, you know. They created a complaint against the council, and it was abolished. But that simply says that there was an attempt at reform in 754 in the Christian church, which means as early as that, the whole icon deal, the whole making of statues and venerating saints and the mysteries and the other things that went along with that was practiced in both the Eastern Church and the Western Church. So the practice continued down to Reformation times. And this day it continues in Orthodoxy and in Popery. They're still making statues and still saying that these images teach the ignorant people what words cannot teach. You realize how ignorant you are? That you've got to have statues teach you? The feeling and the setting for worship has to be created by pieces of stone set up or pieces of marble or some other thing. And then, of course, the statues are venerated, bowed to, prayed to, and used. You know, this idea of the Blessed Virgin praying for everybody. And so for whatever spiritual value is conceived of as hiding in or behind them, you know, it's almost like animism. You know, animism, the belief that objects, places, and creatures all possess a distinct spiritual essence. Animism perceives all things, animals, plants, rocks, rivers, weather systems, human handiwork, and perhaps even words as animated and alive. And ultimately, that's the essence of the icon. I mean, they'll deny it, but ultimately, the way you treat them, what do you think is going on there? But not just in icons in the Christian church. The same mystical character is constructed for the sacraments of the Christian church. Elevating and parading the sacrament of the Lord's Supper partakes of this same thing. And see, it's a mystery. Hocus pocus, it becomes the body and blood of Christ, and then it's carried around in worship. That's the kind of thing that we're dealing with. When the worship of God is reduced to ritual service, That's what you're doing. It's the same thing. The ritual service is something we manipulate, and the understanding is depreciated, and you substitute the performance of a rite in order to appease God for true worship that involves understanding His law and word. So God is rather to be heard and known with verse 10 of our text. Forget not the day that thou stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will cause them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. God is rather to be heard and known as the result of being heard, so that men enter into the worship of God by hearing God and by understanding what it is He says. And you can see why preaching then is central to the true worship of God. Because appeasing God by performing some rite is not worship. But coming to hear God, understanding what God says, and integrating that into our lives, that ultimately is the worship of God. So you can't substitute images and ritual. That's a form of idolatry. You see? Now, the principles and emphasis in the making of idols always has a way of rearing its ugly head. You see, this idea that man can create God, and expressing the creation of God by images and making of idols, well, that can be done in other ways too. And so it has a way of rearing its ugly head, even in the context of Reformation worship. The problem is still here. We don't have any rude loft, and we have no images in our aren't virgin statues hanging around Our Lady of whatever. None of that. But even in Reformation context, you will find this creation of God in the Christian church. Modernism and liberalism are recurring forms of it. And now you're creating an idol, not with wood or stone. It's an idol that isn't made of wood or stone. It doesn't sit in a loft in the back of the church or in the front of the church or outside. You're not lifting up the sacraments and parading them around, but you're still forming an idol inwardly in the minds of men, as the nature and revelation of the true God are changed into a lie. And that's the interesting link in the text. I mean, why should the second commandment be pressed in the context of giving the law? You know, I think the connection is real. That's the connection to the giving of the law. For God to be known as He is, the creature must be defined and receive instruction. The law of man's conduct, Ten Commandments, are a product of the truth about God. And you can't break that connection. So it's God's creative transcendence and holiness. It's God's knowledge and righteousness that's evident in man's relationship to creation. So if man is not going to make God in His own image, if man, and I'm talking about spiritually now or intellectually, however you want to describe this, forget about the wood and stone. That's prohibited. We know that. But still, there's idolatry going on when man forms a God out of his own mind. And if man is not going to do that, then he's got to be told from God who he is, and he's got to be told from God what he's going to do. And unless he receives that, he'll be in the business of making an idol, even if he's not a carpenter or a blacksmith or a stonemason. He still makes an idol out of his own mind. And so that is
the fascinating circumstance. And again, it's this changing of the nature and revelation of God into a lie. Man cannot truly know God or truly serve God. You can't truly know Him and you can't truly serve Him but by obedience to Him. And of course, it's that law in Ten Commandments, that law of God revealed to man, that reveals God. And so when the modern church puts aside the whole counsel of God and focuses on a phrase, and again, to take an example, I mean, there was the modernist controversy where the church said, listen, we don't want to argue about the Trinity and we don't want to argue about the virgin birth and all these things that are presented in Scripture. We just want to love. And love is of God. And if we love one another and if we love the disadvantaged people in the world, we will be true Christians regardless of what we believe about the Word of God or the tenets of truth that come down to us from the Word of God. That's a lie. When you put aside the whole counsel of God and focus on a phrase like love, you are misrepresenting the God of Scripture. You're making an idol out of a concept, in this case, love. Or if you took love your neighbor as yourself out of some text of Scripture, and even if you haven't painted God as a fish or as a man with horns on coming out of his head, or what, even if you haven't painted God as that thing, it's still an idol in your mind that you think this is how God is. You've changed the truth of God into a lie. And again, that's what men do inwardly in the mind, as well as outwardly with the carpenter's work and the stonemason's work and the work of the artificer in brass or bronze. So as over and against this, verse 10 marks the fruit then of hearing the words of God, that they may learn to fear me, that through working with the commandment of God, the truth about God is known. Now, that's the situation where it's the law of God revealing God to the man who receives it on authority, who receives it as revelation. So the point is, when you work with the law of God, when you take your place as a creature of God and work with His commandments, it reveals God to you, in you. And there's a better understanding and a better perception than when you started out. Matthew 11 and verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. You see, Jesus makes the law to speak. He makes it to reveal God. He makes it to prophesy. And that's the way we ought to understand it. That the law is teaching us because it emanates from the very nature of God. It's teaching us about God. And when we receive the witness of the law, we will suddenly not have the God of our imagination. We'll have the God as He reveals Himself to be, as a Creator who commands, and the nature of His commandments are to inform us. And they inform us about His working in the world, about His providence, truly about ourselves and our nature. So this warning, so connected with the giving of the law, this warning about not making an idol,
not representing God by an image, is really an important thing. It's a warning not to turn God into something He is not. And that is, yes, representing Him by things found in creation, by wood and stone, but also not by misrepresenting the nature of our relationship to Him by creation. Not to imagine in our mind something other than what He reveals. Not to ritualize and dismiss God through some sort of a mindless service and superstition. Not changing His truth by misrepresenting His word or His law. And all those things are wrapped up in it, and they all ought to inform us about our duty when we come to the Word of God. And let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would insulate us from this error that is so sown into the nature of men that they do it in every age and in every place where the truth of God is not embraced. Men are idolaters and make images, make molten and carved images of the thing that they supposedly worship and impute power to. But we recognize that that's not something isolated to an external representation. That men may do that even when they turn Your word into something it is not. And when they even when they focus on the truth of Your word in exclusion to the rest of Your revelation. And we pray that You would keep us from these things, that You would work in us and give us understanding and bless us with the knowledge of Your law and obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen.